There was an article published in The Atlantic a couple weeks ago that did exactly what it was supposed to do, and that is it caught my attention, and I didn't even click on the article at the time, but the headline caught my attention, and I kind of stored it away, I guess, somewhere in my brain. And as I was Monday afternoon, I was reminded of it as I was reading through our scripture that we are looking at this morning. And this article began by referencing a movie that I don't necessarily encourage, but it's called There Will Be Blood. It came out in 2007. And in this movie, there is a billionaire oil tycoon who despises this preacher named Eli. I believe they were brothers. They used to be sort of nemesis in their younger years, and there were some serious grievances they had with one another. And one day, Eli, the preacher, approaches this billionaire in his house, kind of in a downstairs bowling alley that he owns in his own home. A bunch of stuff happens, but by the end of it, he's begging for a loan from this oil tycoon, and he doesn't get it. And in the course of the scene, actually, the rich man chases the poor preacher around this bowling alley, and he murders him. And once it's over, this butler, he's rich, right? He has a butler in his home. This butler comes in to kind of see what all this noise was about. And the rich man says, "I'm finished." And the writer of The Atlantic wrote these words. He said, "No matter how many times I watch that movie, and I watch it a lot, I've never once taken those words to mean I'm done for. There will now be consequences for my actions. It's quite the opposite. When this man says I'm finished, they mean that he has completed his journey through the acquisition of wealth and power to a realm outside of the moral universe, where there are no longer consequences for his actions." Now, I could not have concocted in my own imagination, or I couldn't have asked some sort of AI platform to write a better illustration as we look at Micah chapter 2 this morning. The opening to that article is exactly the condition that God's people in Jerusalem, that Micah is preaching to, have found themselves in. Certain people of God, living in the city containing the temple of God, have grown rich. And they believe, as the man in this movie did, that they have come to find themselves in a realm outside of moral and ethical consequences. Up to this point, through chapter 1, Micah has told them what their cousins in the nation of Israel to the north have done, and so what is coming their way. He followed that up in the second half of chapter 1 and said that they have been, Jerusalem specifically, and Judah, has been infected by what happened to Israel, and so judgment is also coming to the southern kingdom of Judah as well, specifically to the gates of Jerusalem. Now, to this point, Micah has preached to the people about the Assyrians' army approach to the gate of Jerusalem, that they would sack Samaria, they would come down on the west coast, and then they would work through the lands and the cities that were described in chapter 1 as they make their way to the gates of Jerusalem. Micah has modeled for them his lamenting, his sadness and sorrow of this kind of news, and he has exhorted them in the last verse of chapter 1 to do much of the same, or has told them they will feel that when the time comes. Now he turns to them in chapter 2, and he tells them why, what they have done to deserve this, why this calamity is coming to them, why this horrible judgment is now headed toward their homes. So in chapter 2, he preaches concerning oppression, he preaches concerning false prophets, but then he leaves them with a taste, with a hint of hope. And so as we open Micah chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, we see Micah preach at the oppressors. This is what he says. He says, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields.' Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." As we look at those verses, our first two articulate clearly the transgressions of the rich in Jerusalem. At the very center of it all, we see the violation of the 10th commandment of God, that they should not covet. They are coveting what is not their own. Now, to covet is a sin most clearly seen in our own hearts, which is to say that it is a sin that's really not clearly seen by those outside. I know my own covetous desires in ways that even my wife, who knows me best, does not know, unless I confess them to her. However, just because they are not easily seen by others does not mean that they are any less a sin. And what we see Micah preaches of these sins in the hearts of the rich in Jerusalem is that the sin of coveting has been so egregious, has manifested itself to be seen and known not just by those who are coveting and who know their own hearts. It is seen by all. It has made its way out into the open. They're shameless in their occupational actions, overflowing from hearts bubbling with covetousness. And Micah calls this, in chapter 2, wicked and evil. In chapter 1, Micah says, the people of God have sinned and have transgressed. Now, if I were to walk over to some of you, let's say I walk over to Pastor Jimmy, and I say, listen, you have sinned and you have transgressed. His first reaction, as a humble man, is probably just going to ask, well, how do you know that? What is it? So that I can repent. He knows just as well as anybody that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that it is true, but those with humility do not buck up at those kinds of accusations. They know that they sin, that they have transgressed, and they seek to repent. However, if I were to go over to him, if I were to go to you and say, look, kind of finger in the chest, and I say, you have been wicked and you have been evil this week, I imagine his response would be a bit different. Not because sinning isn't evil and not because transgressions aren't wicked, but the words feel different when spoken to us. When I say, you have sinned, or I say, you've been wicked, they hit differently. They are received in a much different manner. And in many ways, this was Micah's intention as he writes these words. It would have been easy for Micah to preach of the sins of the culture. And when everybody hears it, they just assume, well, of course, because we all sin. Or of course, because I know they sin. So of course he's talking about somebody, but maybe not me. But as Micah in chapter 2 calls out particular sins and actions of individuals, he hopes the word of God pierces their hearts. And so he's not landing soft blows here. He's throwing powerful punches. And these coveting individuals, you can see, there's nothing in them that is fighting the wicked ways of their hearts. There's nothing in them that is fighting the sin, fighting the transgression, fighting the evil. They're feeding it. It is their joy to fuel the fire of their evil in wicked ways. Most people take their free time, if you have any free time, maybe you don't feel like you do, but they use it for what they consider the most restful for their souls, or joyful for their souls, or what is most valuable for their souls. And the same is true for these oppressors in the first five verses here, except for it's heinous how they are spending their time. What is bringing them the most joy and what they see as most valuable is scheming up ways to gain more than they need by taking from those who do not or are barely meeting their own needs. They're devising ways to take from the poor the most important and vital possessions that they have, their land and their place of living. Now, if somebody concocted a plan to take away my house and my place of living, or my job and my land, that would be terrible. That would be a sin. That would be egregious. If that happened to you, you'd be furious, probably righteously. But it was an even bigger deal here. That's why we know this as we look at the story in 1 Kings chapter 21 from King Ahab trying to get the land of his neighbor Naboth. And this time, the king was not even being deceitful. He was going to pay him a fair price or give him an even better land. But Naboth said no, and we see why he says no in 1 Kings 21. It says, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it's near my house. I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." When these oppressors were taking the land and the living and scheming up deceitful schemes to get what wasn't theirs, they were not just taking the livelihood away from these people, but they were taking away what they had inherited and what they would give to their posterity. They were taking away, as J.L. Mays, he's an Old Testament scholar, says, they were taking away a person's identity and their place in the community of God's people. Jesus, our King, has taught us in Luke 12 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. We know that. We can read the words of Jesus. Now, those in Jerusalem did not have those words yet, but they did have the words of another king. David, the former king of God's people, wrote this in Psalm 36. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He ceases to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." Prophet Moses gave them God's word not to covet. The King David explicitly condemns their ways. And it's not just their pondering and their scheming as they're laying their head down at night. I ponder and scheme all the time. I have tons of good ideas. I think I do anyway. I have products. I have all sort of different business venture ideas. I have philanthropic thoughts. I have discipleship dreams. I have all kinds of things that I think about that basically never come to fruition. Mostly, I think, for one lack of resource or another in some way. That is not the case with these oppressors. They scheme at night, and then they execute their wicked ways in the morning. They don't lack resources. They don't lack power. So they move from coveting to stealing, or coveting to tricking, or coveting to abusing, or coveting to oppressing. But as I believe Spider-Man was told one time, with great power comes great responsibility. And those in Jerusalem are using it for evil and not for good. The Kentucky Derby, maybe some of you guys watched it, was not this weekend, but the weekend prior. It was, if you did watch it, it was a crazy race. Horse came from all the way back and won it. It was nuts. But I mention it because prior to the race, as they're getting into their stalls, these horses are ready to go. And these jockeys are ready to go. But they have to wait for the bell to ring. They have to wait for the doors to swing open before they can run. And these oppressors have been scheming all night. And they're just waiting for the bell to ring in the morning. They're just waiting for the morning to dawn so that they can execute their plan, because it is in the power of their hand. So Micah then preaches the judgment for this evil. And this is a little odd, but one of my favorite things to do is when I see people taking a picture, is to take a picture of them taking a picture of something else. So if you were to like go through the pictures on my phone, you would see me taking a picture of my mom, taking a picture of my sister blowing out her birthday candles, or me taking a picture of Kaylee, taking a picture of Liam at a sunrise, or whatever. They're taking a picture of something, and the whole time they don't know I'm actually behind them taking a picture of them doing exactly what they are doing, which is taking a picture. Well, at the same time that these oppressors from Jerusalem are devising deceit against the poor and the innocent, God is devising disaster against them, and they don't know it. Ecclesiastes 4 says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was none to comfort them." Proverbs 14 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker." God is paying them back with a justice that is formed and fashioned after their own medicine, and it is a dose that they cannot escape from. Ironically, we see in verse 4, they will lament themselves, and they will cry out when the Assyrians come and the land that they stole from somebody else is stolen from them. They will lament and they will cry out and say to God, "How could you let somebody take our fields?" When it was really never theirs to begin with. Last week we heard how that will take place as God moves the Assyrian army through the hill country of Judah and is gaining the possession of all the lands that the rich in Jerusalem are stealing. And as awful as this would be for a rich person to hear the prophecy of their fall from grace and all of their possessions taken, verse 5 is really the knockout blow. There will again be a casting of lots for land in God's community. It first took place in Joshua. When they got into the land, they cast lots. Each person had their land, and it was theirs, and it has been passed down and inherited one generation to the next. But as it is stolen by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and others, there will come a time where lots will be cast again, and it will be divided up again for God's people. In some sense, after the Babylonian exile and return, but in an eternal sense, with an eternal inheritance. But for the oppressors, they will not have that opportunity. It's not just their land. It's their place in the community and the people of God that will be ripped from them. You will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The judgment of the Lord has come, and as verse 1 says, woe to them indeed. This has been Micah's preached message to Judah and Jerusalem, which is not, as you are sitting there, you heard it, not a particularly palatable message for anyone, but especially not somebody who is prideful in their power. God knows that this message is not a message that they really like to hear, Micah sees it as well, as year after year after year, he is preaching this message. And so he turns actually to address these rich people and to address the false prophets that are prophesying falsely and the rich people who are gathering these false prophets so that they can actually hear a message that they want to hear. He does this in verses 6 through 11. He says, "Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The woman of my people, women of my people, you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people." These same powerful elite who were oppressing the poor were at the same time accumulating prophets who were poor at their jobs. And they were having them speak to them the things that they wanted to hear and not the truths that they needed to hear. It seems that they continue to prove they do not remember their own history. If you flipped to just the next chapter from 1 Kings 21 to 1 Kings 22, they should have remembered this story as well. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, false ones, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." So a messenger went to summon Micaiah and said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets, the false ones, with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And this is what Micaiah says to him. He says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. So let each return to his home in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' Maybe, but that was the real word of the Lord, not the 400 false ones in one accord. And it seems that it has long been the practice of the powerful to accumulate yes men around them and not truth tellers around them. Verses 6 and 7 are perhaps the most challenging lines in Micah for translation and interpretation. If you've studied it leading up to this week, you may have seen some different translations of verse 6, the final line in particular. In verse 7, trying to figure out who actually is the one talking in each of these lines. But as difficult maybe as the particular words might be, the imagery and the indictment Micah and God really through Micah brings against these so-called prophets and preachers in Jerusalem, that's not difficult to discern. Micah has been preaching his messages from God to the people of God. Last week and today already, we have seen that the message that he is giving is a tough pill to swallow. No one really wants to hear these things concerning them. It's a message really not at all like the one that we have heard from the pulpit, not last week, but here from this pulpit through 1 Corinthians 15 and then 16. a message of future glory when God comes and pleasures forevermore. Instead, this message Micah has been preaching is one of coming destruction, and blame is placed squarely on those who are receiving this preaching. He's not preaching to them of somebody else doing something wrong. He's preaching to them of their sin. And they are the reason that destruction is coming. And you hear that long enough, and it might be true of us as well. We hear a message condemning us long enough, and we get tired of it. Even if it's true, we get tired of it, and we don't want to hear it. Well, they got tired of it, and so the powerful in Jerusalem and the people proclaiming or claiming to be proclaiming the word of God have had enough of Micah's message, and we know Isaiah was a contemporary, enough of the prophet Isaiah's message of doom and gloom. And so they are telling Micah, and again, it's plural here. Verse 6 is plural. Thus, do not preach, thus they preach. So probably Isaiah as well. They're telling him to stop preaching to us. Stop preaching to us this negativity. Stop preaching to us this, stop rebuking us, stop admonishing us, stop trying to change our ways, stop being a Debbie Downer, you're killing our vibes. Can't you see? Look, open your eyes, Micah. Things are good in Jerusalem. Business is thriving. The economy seems to be growing here. We have all the things that we need. Look at these walls we have to protect us. Micah is preaching a message of coming judgments. And the false prophets in Jerusalem say, quit all that nonsense. None of that's going to happen. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're God's people, remember? He gave us this land. He wouldn't let anything bad happen to us. The literal saying for do not preach is stop dropping. Stop dripping this preaching out of your mouth. Quit spewing this prophecy to us, Micah. And yet all the while, it is really they, the false prophets, who are forcing false teaching to drop out of their own mouths. They tell Micah to quit preaching his message from God. And instead, they call into question his message, and they do it in the worst way. They ask three questions here before Micah responds with a question of his own from the mouth of God. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? The false prophets expect the answer to be no. No, Micah's message should not be said. Of course the Lord has not grown impatient. Of course any of this negativity that they say is going to happen, these would not be the kinds of things that God does. If we remember from last week, they are anxious, but they are arrogant. In their rebuttal to the prophecy of Micah and his contemporary Isaiah, they remind everyone of the character of God. None of this makes any sense, Micah. None of this should even be said. Maybe this is a message for pagans and other nations, but don't you forget who we are. We are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the house of Jacob that we're talking about. No calamity could ever come from God against the house of Jacob. In fact, God is patient. He's slow to anger. Did you forget that, Micah? God is forgiving and loving and steadfast and merciful and gracious. Micah. You seem to have forgotten both who you're preaching to and who you are preaching about. And what they were doing was deceitful and dangerous, and it was a deadly game that these false prophets were playing. The danger was not that these false prophets were spewing lies every time they opened their mouths. What they were saying is indeed the character of God. People say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it is the truth that they were saying, but it wasn't the whole truth. They are tickling the itching ears of those scheming oppressors with a piece of the truth about God. Exodus 24, verses 6 and 7 say almost exactly what the prophets were saying. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Micah, this is our God. And I imagine Micah just shaking his head, disheartened by the people he is trying to preach to. And he says, yes, that is our God. But you didn't finish verse 7. Yes, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. They were only preaching a piece of the character of God and not all of God. And in the last question in verse 7, it is now God's turn through Micah. And he says, you're scheming all these ways to get good things and to feel comfortable. And can't you just be obedient and gain all the good that you need? My word is perfect. My law is perfect. Psalm 19 says, in keeping them, within the keeping of the law, there is great reward. Why seek gain in an ungodly way and then go out and find preachers to fit your lifestyle? I mean, you could just be grateful and be thankful for what I have given you. It's really not unlike 2026. We are not different, but the same. Different. Same, same, but different. These words are an indictment against many who stand in pulpits and many who sit in pews. The job of the pastor is not to preach what people want to hear, but what people need to hear. My job is not to preach what helps you feel the best, but what God has prescribed to make us holy. My job is not to find the truths about the character of God that align best with the lifestyle and thought processes that you already operate under, but to preach the whole character of God, and we submit our lifestyles to that. My job is not to pick and choose which exhortations from Scripture make the most sense in our culture today and leave the rest to years gone by as if those commands are relics for then but are not to be preached now. My job is to preach the whole counsel of God. And all of our jobs, as we listen to the word proclaimed, and as we seek a church, and as we claim a church to call home, is not to listen for the sermons that entertain us the most, or find the church that comforts us but never convicts. We are to find a family that points us to walk in holiness, and simultaneously reminds us of the holiness that we are promised to possess because of Christ's sacrifice for us. The pastor who preaches only to make sure his people are happy, and the Christian who chooses a church and a pastor only because they make them happy, are both unfaithful, and both are missing out on the good that God gives to those who follow him rightly. Micah then brings yet another charge against the people. Not only are you taking away from the poor, you are also stealing from those who have no bone in their body to antagonize you. You're seizing what is not yours from women, and the children then have nothing to look forward to that will be theirs. These charges are not really different than what we've already looked at, but we see additional insight into who is being wronged. The defenseless, the vulnerable. Those who cannot defend themselves are being taken advantage of, and it's causing the land that God gave them in his kindness and grace not to be the land that it was designed for at all. Not to be what it was meant to be. The land, if you remember as they were looking at it, as God told them about it, was a land overflowing with milk and honey, given to all God's people for their good. And as we've already seen, it was designed to be passed down from one generation to the next. It was supposed to be a place of rest. In Deuteronomy 12, God calls it the place of rest and inheritance he is giving them. The New Testament writer of Hebrews says, he looks back on it as the shadow of the true rest in Christ. However, who can rest when they are at risk of being taken from by those more powerful than them? You can't rest when you just are in fear of losing everything you have. Micah closes this section indicating the kind of preaching that evidently fits these people. Wind and lies. They like wind and lies. That fits them. They have no discernment between true and false, no eye to see or ear to hear the word of God and differentiate it from the word of wind. I think it's right that we remember, as short as the writing of Micah is, right? He prophesied this message over the span of three different kings. So at a minimum, he preached over 18 years. But he could have preached up to 50 years. But at a minimum, he preached for 18 years. This right here is the feedback Micah is receiving every time he preaches. Every time he prophesies, people are giving him flack like this. In fact, throughout all the kings he preached through, it's only the final king that did anything with his message. It's only Hezekiah that listened to him at all. And it was only Hezekiah who listened to him really when Assyria got to the gates of Jerusalem. Year after year, king after king, nobody listened to Micah. He knew the kind of preaching they wanted, and he knew the kind of preaching they needed, and message after message, he gave them the preaching they needed, whether they liked it or not. And as the chapter closes with the final two verses, we do see Micah does not forget that God is merciful and that God is gracious. Despite the devised destruction that will make its way to Jerusalem, there is always at least one lit flame of light in the darkness. Verses 12 and 13, Micah preaches a hint of hope. He says, I will surely assemble, and this is God talking, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The false prophets invoked the title of the house of Jacob to comfort themselves with a false hope. God here, through Micah, rightly uses the title of Jacob to bring a real hope to people, particularly the oppressed. There's no greater picture of hope for God's people than to be counted a sheep in his flock. This was their only, and it is also our only, hope as well. God's people make a mess, God cleans it up. God's people wander off, God draws them back. God's people are preyed upon by false teachings, false theologies, false promises, false protection, and God brings them under his protection, and he places them in his pasture. Notice also, though, this is not for all who are calling themselves the house of Jacob, but it is for all who are truly the house of Jacob. Verse 7, should this be said, O house of Jacob? To everybody in the land, to everybody just claiming to be a part of the house of Jacob. Verse 12, we see God say, I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will assemble all of Jacob, except all of Jacob is actually much smaller than they think. I will gather the remnant of Israel. All of Jacob is the remnant of Israel. I'll assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant. There are many, in this case, certainly the majority, who are claiming to be gods but are not. Just as we read in John's letter, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. God's true sheep will be gathered together in safety and in good pasture. And the shepherd will not only be a protector and a provider, but he will be the promised Messiah. The shepherd king will make a way where there seems to be no way. He'll hack a path forward in his own wisdom, in his strength, and his sheep, his people, will follow him. And he will lead them from the front as their Lord and King. Their Savior Messiah will make a way, their King Messiah will show them the way, and their Lord will direct them in the way. In a small but significant way, this was accomplished when the Assyrians made their way to the gates of Jerusalem about 20 years after they dispatched of Samaria. They taunted Hezekiah. They taunted God. Hezekiah prayed, and it was the angel of the Lord himself that went during the night and killed 185,000 of the Assyrians, and the rest of them, when they woke up, they fled. A remnant in that case had been preserved by the true king. But its greater fulfillment is in Christ, our shepherd king. It is Jesus who has made the way. It is Jesus who has gone ahead of us as a first fruits. It is Jesus who is not just at the head, but he is the head of the body. It is in Jesus alone that these verses are ultimately fulfilled, and that you and I have any hope of being counted among the flock in his pasture, among the noisy multitude, sheep in his fold. The article I mentioned at the beginning, when we began, was written by a guy who, after spending 3 nights, at billionaire Jeff Bezos' private resort. So this writer of the article was not speaking of how this movie reminded him of Jerusalem in the year 700 BC, but how it reminded him of the rich today in 2026 AD. The things that we are reading here, the things of Micah's day, are really not far from today. There's still covetousness, there's evil, there are powerful, and there are vulnerable. And there are those today who might say, I'm finished, and mean that they are no longer bound by the normal moral rules of society. There are those today who are powerful and use it to prey on the vulnerable for their own greedy gain. And they preach a poor message to themselves, and they gather around them people who preach a poor message to them. And if in some small place they think in their heart maybe there is a God, then they preach droppings out of their own mouth, similar to what Voltaire dropped out of his mouth years ago. God will forgive. That's what he's there for. It's not what God's there for. Outside of Christ, nobody is a true member of the household of Jacob. So our text, I believe, leaves us with some questions that I think are healthy for us to ponder ourselves. One is, what do you think about when you lay your head down to rest at night? What do you think about when you put your head on your pillow? Micah shows us that sinful actions do not begin with our hands. but they begin in our hearts. The men in this passage, chapter 2, they laid awake planning evil, coveting what was not theirs, using their power for selfish gain. So what fills your mind when life gets quiet? What dreams do you have? What plans do you make? When you have time to just think, what consumes your thoughts? Where does your mind go? Does it go toward bitterness? Does it go toward greed? Does it go toward some sort of self-preservation? Or does it go toward God? Does it go toward His Word? Does it go toward Christ, His goodness, His kingdom? The things that we treasure in our hearts eventually shape the direction of our lives. Second question is, when you're wronged, if you are the oppressed, do you trust that justice will be worked out by God? Micah reminds us that the Lord sees oppression when the weak and the vulnerable are oppressed. It is an insult to God. And He is a protector of the innocent. God has not abandoned the righteous. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And lastly, I think it wise to ask ourselves, what do you look for? What are you listening for when you receive the word of God? What kind of preaching does your heart crave? Israel wanted prophets who would comfort them without confronting them. Judah and those in Jerusalem wanted prophets and preachers who would comfort them without confronting them. They wanted smooth words. They wanted soothing words instead of truthful ones. But the faithful word of God does not just entertain us or affirm us in whatever we're already doing. It exposes us, convicts us, humbles us, and then leads us to Christ. And that is our hope this morning. Because anywhere that we have failed, Christ has not. Jesus never coveted, never harbored evil in His heart, never exploited the weak, never rejected the truth. But He obeyed it, and He walked in it, and He received it, and He was faithful to it, and He preached it Himself. So as we close Micah 2, let the word search your heart today. Next week when we hear God's word, this week when you open your scriptures, let the word search your heart. And if it exposes sin, don't say, should this be spoken of? Don't say, if there's a God, He's there to forgive. That's His job. If it exposes sin, just run to Christ, the breaker, the shepherd king, the one who promises, even as we sang, He promises to bring us in, to not reject us. He still gathers sinners to Himself. He will set you like a sheep in His fold, like a flock in His pasture. The Lord at their head. He will be at our head. We follow Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this word. We thank You for preserving it for us. We thank You for giving it to us. We thank You for how You have challenged us through it. Thank You, as Your word says, that it is like a mirror to us. And we see in it all that we're not, all that we ought to be. And in the gospel, all that we are counted as in Christ. Lord, would you protect us from hearts that covet? Would you protect us from oppression that comes upon us? Would you protect us from what is easy today, at least here, to jump from message to message, or body of Christ to body of Christ, or podcast to podcast, to hear a message that just congratulates us and affirms us in all of the ways that we are, even if those ways are outside of Christ's ways? Would we seek your word? And would we seek to live faithfully as we move on from it? We pray this today in the name of our Shepherd King, Jesus. Amen.